Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Hear God's word speak to us this morning. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. Now, indeed, these words were written to a people many, many hundreds of years ago, and yet the reality that the Lord God reigns has not changed, has it? The fact that God is holy has not changed. And so this morning it's our privilege to come together and to recognize Him, to worship Him in His might, in His glory, in His majesty, to be reminded of these things. When you may have come from a life situation this week where the wheels were falling off, remember that the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Let's worship Him together as we sing. Ancient of Days.
Blessing and honor, glory and power, be unto the Ancient of Days. From every nation, all of creation, bow before the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God. And your kingdom shall not pass away, O Ancient of Days. Blessing and honor, glory and power, be unto the Ancient of Days. From every nation, all of creation, bow before the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God. And your kingdom shall not pass away, O Ancient of Days. O Ancient of Days.
Once again.
O Ancient of Days.
It's good to be able to recognize the greatness and the glory of our God. Our hearts need to be reminded of those things as we deal with more visible, sometimes concrete pictures of the fact that the world is coming loose at the hinges. Our hearts need to be reminded of the greatness of our God. Immortal, invisible, God only wise.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, thou wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee.
Would you join me in prayer together, please? O Father, we bow before you this morning as our great, immortal, sovereign God, ruling and reigning over all the universe, because you have created these things and us You have made them. We all belong to you. All the creation belongs to you. Every molecule, there's not a maverick molecule in all of the universe that does not belong to you. God, to consider that you rule and reign not over the large, awesome things, but over the very smallest and most minute detail of the events of the day and the circumstances of our lives brings us encouragement to our hearts this morning. Oh God, we pray that you would grant us mercy to exalt you and to praise you as the reigning Lord, as the God of the universe. We pray that you would grant us mercy, oh God, to even with the psalmist say, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God." God, let us see and know and understand more accurately and more deeply your great character this morning. And may that rule and reign even over our own hearts, emotions that are frail and fragile, that are running amok sometimes. God, let it reign and rule over decisions that we're making. Sometimes our hearts run to manufacture and make other gods. We form idols. We run after those things. Oh God, prevent us by reminding us this morning that our idols are useless, that you alone are God, that you alone reign, that you alone are worthy of being exalted and honored and of owning our hearts. And grant us mercy in this morning to be encouraged and strengthened by these things. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Would you be seated, please, as we continue to sing this morning. Out of the deep.
Out of the deep I call to Thee, O Lord, to Thee. Before Thy throne of grace I fall. Be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. Out of the deep I cry, the woeful deep of sin, of evil done in days gone by, of evil now within, of evil now. Out of the deep of fear and dread of coming shame, all night till morning watch is near, I plead the precious name, I plead the precious name. Lord, there is mercy now, as ever was with Thee, before the throne of grace I bow, be merciful to me, be merciful to me.
Hope in this mercy because of the promise of the Scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 24, says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we're dealing honestly with ourselves, we understand that to be speaking about us very accurately. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the gospel doesn't leave us at the reality and the understanding of our falling short, but the gospel provides for us the justification that we need, provides to us the righteousness of Christ, and it provides us these things as a gift through Christ, who is our Redeemer. And so would you take a moment to flee to Christ in thanksgiving, in worship, in repentance, in faith, resting on the promises of the Scripture to make you right with God this morning. Let's flee to Christ in silent prayer of repentance and faith. Oh God, it is true, we are sinners. We have broken your law. We have been defiant and rebellious. And so this morning we flee to you again for our redemption, to make us right. We try not to make ourselves right before you. We try not to earn something from you, but we throw ourselves upon your mercy and with great joy receive the gift of the righteousness of Christ by faith that you have given to us. We rejoice in your provision for us in Christ. May this truth grip our hearts and shape us and rule us for all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together, please, as we continue to worship the Lord, thank Him for His gospel. Let us love and sing and wonder.
Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by His grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. You have washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. God, let us sing the fierce temptation. Ready is hard to bear us down. For wonder, grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted Him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. You have washed us with your blood. You have washed us with your blood. You have washed us with your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God.
Amen. Please be seated.
We have the privilege of reading through the Scriptures together. If you would, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. In this passage, Isaiah is continuing a theme that he has traced through much of the book about the rejection of the Jews, but the coming blessing of the remnant. And this remnant, the blessing of the remnant is prefigured in the return of the Jews from exile, but it is really fully realized only in the gathering of Jews and Gentiles together in the church as God's people. In verses 1 through 3 in this passage, the old way of worshiping God is rejected, and it points to universal worship and the final sacrifice of Christ. Then, in the last part of verse 3 and verse 4, it condemns those who look to sacrifices instead of turning to God in repentance and faith and trembling at His Word. And then in verses 5 through 9, we see it speak of the blessing and the conversion of those who tremble at God's Word. And then finally in verses 10 through 14, it speaks of the present gospel age and beyond, in which the true character of Jerusalem as a blessing to God's people is fulfilled in the church. So, I'll read this passage, and if you would follow along with me. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to His enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to His servants, and He shall show His indignation against His enemies. I know as I pray, and sometimes as others pray in our assembly, it's easy to become distracted, and I often struggle with that. And so I just encourage you, as I give words to our prayer, that you would join with me, and that this would be our prayer together as a body, that we would unite our hearts and minds together as we pray. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father, we thank You that we come to a temple that is made without hands. We thank You that we've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God. What a privilege it is to be done with these sacrifices that are mentioned here in the book of Isaiah that cannot ultimately answer our sin and cover our sin. We thank you for the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of your love for us. Deliver us from fear. Give us boldness and joy and perseverance in pursuing righteousness. Make us a people who love one another even to the point of laying down our lives for one another as Christ did for us. Father, we thank you for the provision of the church, the body of Christ. Help us to draw nourishment from her, from her teaching, just like a hungry little baby does on its mother's lap. We look around, and over this weekend, we've seen people camping out and enduring hardship and coming back again and again, even when there's disappointment after a ball game. Father, help us to put the most rabid Auburn fan to shame in our commitment to gathering with one another and cheering one another on in our faith and in our struggle against sin. Help us to draw comfort from the body in our fight and the effects of the fall that surround us. Father, we also long to see faithful churches established and built up and growing. We pray especially for Ray Rhodes and Grace Community Church in Dawsonville, Georgia. We ask, Father, that you would use that body and strengthen that body to nourish your people and to draw people in to the body, to make a name for yourself there. And Father, we especially pray that you would give them godly leadership as their other elder, Kevin Gerard, is deployed in Iraq. Bless them and watch over them, Father. We ask that you'd help us to be faithful in the callings that each one of us has. Give strength to our fathers and mothers as we seek to shepherd our own children. Help us in the workplace to faithfully serve our highest master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help our students to be diligent in their studies and to demonstrate love for you with all their minds. Help them to be a faithful testimony on campus in the face of pressures to pursue vain things or to be silent when they should speak. Your promise in this passage also reminds us that you will show indignation to your enemies and ours. And Father, we recognize that in some parts of the world, there are people who belong to the New Jerusalem, who are your people, who face enemies that endanger their very lives. And Father, we want to lift those up to you, those precious people. Father, give them courage and confidence in you. Help us in this place of relative ease and safety to draw boldness and strength as we see their example. Help us not to grow complacent. Help us to be encouraged to live and speak with confidence in you and in your word. Our Father, we need nourishment from your word right now. Feed us and strengthen us. Help us to be those who tremble at your word. Bless Paul as he preaches and bring forth new life among these hearers. And we pray these things in the name of Christ, our sacrifice. Amen.
Just stand with me once again as we sing, please. Rock of Ages.
Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wound and side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Well, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And while you're turning there, I would recommend a book to you. If you've not read some of Mark Dever's books regarding the church, like Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, another that you might be interested in is called What is a Healthy Church? And in that book, Dever begins by saying that such a church is marked by a congregation that increasingly reflects God's character as His character has been revealed in His Word. By the time he gets to the end of that book, he's advising pastors and the members of congregations to pray, serve, encourage, set a good example in your own life, and be patient. A healthy church is less about a place that looks a certain way and more about a people who love in the right way. Now, Dever's not divinely inspired, and his books are not Holy Scripture, I know that, but it was interesting to me that he had said that a healthy church is about people who love in the right way. And we understand that the church is a people and not a place. It's not about buildings, and it's not about having all the physical, logistical things, even though those are important a lot of times. It's not about having those look just right, and then you're a healthy church or effective. But the church is people. You are the church. And as the people of God begin to reflect the character of God, then we are more healthy. And a part of that means loving people in the right way. Now, just having completed this look in Mark chapter 12 at the command to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and to love our neighbor as ourselves, I want us to take just a few weeks to think about what that means. Because in our culture and society, we can say, well, I love people, or I love this, or I love that. But we understand, hopefully, how fickle that can be. And the fact that we toss that word around in very simple kind of ways, almost like we would throw penny candy on the ground. Only 12 months ago, I guess, everyone in the stadium at Auburn University was chanting Brandon Cox's name. Brandon. He's injured on the ground. They're chanting, calling for him, about expressing their love for him and appreciation for his athletic skill and ability as he's been driving the team down the field. Yesterday, I understand that 80,000 plus people were booing, and chanting a name of a replacement. Cody. Now, that's a reflection of a fickleness. And again, you know, that probably opens up opportunity for another whole sermon about crushing the idolatry that we have called sport, thinking more rightly about that, but we can't do that. But it is a picture and evidence that we, out of our sinfulness, have distorted love and we don't understand what it is. Today, I want us to think in a broad sense about Christian love, what it is. If it's been called the greatest commandment to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves, we ought to have some sense of what that means. Because more than just a simple emotional expression, there are a lot of intricacies involved in that. To think wrongly about the way that God loves leads us to idolatry, setting up a false god. To think wrongly about the way that we're supposed to love people ruins our relationships, or at least leads us into bad ones. And thinking simplistically about love can cause us to miss the very essence of the Christian life. And so I'd like for us to consider those things together over the next few weeks. In the preface to his book, Jonathan Edwards says, in the preface to his book, Charity and Its Fruits, Jonathan Edwards says that love is the first outgoing of the renewed soul to God. The scripture says that we love God because he first loved us. It's the sure evidence of saving grace in the soul. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It lies at the foundation of Christian character. We are rooted and grounded in love. It's the path in which all true children of God are found. They walk in love, the scripture says. It's the bond of our mutual union. Our hearts are knit together in love. It's the protection in spiritual warfare. We're to put on the breastplate of love. It's the fullness and completeness of our Christian character. We are made perfect in love. The spirit through which we may fulfill all of God's requirements is love. For love, the scripture says, is fulfilling of the law. It is that by which we may become like God, because we are fitted for his presence, understanding that the law of God is love and God himself is love. To be in his presence and to be like him is to be loving. It's to love him and to love others. And so I'd like for us to think about this thing in its broad sense, to understand the New Testament character of love, to see that loving people and loving God is the sum of all Christian virtue. That as you think about all the things that a Christian ought to be, all of that is summed up in love. I'd like for us to think about the nature of that love and how it expresses itself, where it comes from, what its source is. And I'd like to think about the product of that love. What kinds of things does it produce in us? If we have Christian love, then how will it manifest itself, and what evidences will we see of Christian love? So let's think about those things first, just in a little tiny definition, since in the New Testament, love is not limited just to hoping good things for other people. It's not just, if you have an older translation of the Scriptures, in 1 Corinthians, you might find that word charity expressed there. But in our minds, charity is doing good for needy people. It's not just limited to that. But a better understanding would be that love, in the sense of the New Testament, is an affection whereby one is dear to another. It's an affection of the heart that makes someone dear to us. It's a heart attitude that we have towards others, a heart attitude of affection. It's not just acts of kindness, doing nice things for people externally, and it's not just withholding harmful things from them, but it is a heart attitude of affection for them and directed towards them. Not only to them, but to God as well. So let's think about this a little bit more particularly. And the first thing that I'd like to try to prove to you from the Scripture is that Christian love is the sum of all Christian virtue. Boys and girls, y'all know what I mean. When I use the word sum, I'm using it kind of like we would use it in a math sentence. Like when you add all the things up, what you get at the end of that is the sum. Well, if you take all the Christian virtues, all the things that we are supposed to be as a Christian, and talk about all those together, it's that love is the sum of all those things. All those things gathered together are love. Now, look to 1 Corinthians with me, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, I'd like to demonstrate to you that Christian love towards God and towards man is summed up in, did I say Christian love? That all the duties we have towards God and man are summed up in love towards God and towards man. And I'd like for you to know that while I understand this passage is primarily speaking about love towards people, that it's also speaking about our love towards God. And I'd like to prove that to you by turning back to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians and show you how Paul, in writing this book, uses those terms that are translated love. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now here is just an example of Paul using the word for a general sense of love back in verse 1. But the same word, the same use of the word and the idea used particularly towards God in verse 3. And so thinking about the way that Paul uses the word and the concept of loving there in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, as a general sense of love towards people, but also the same love towards God, I think that proves to us that over in chapter 13, we can think about this not just as love towards people, but love towards God. So Christian love in its fullest extent, whether it's directed towards God or towards man, is found in love. Now notice back in chapter 13, in verses 1 through 2, the privileges that are given. He talks about speaking in tongues, about, in verse 2, having prophetic powers, and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and then having all faith. Those are incredible privileges or spiritual blessings that are given there to a man. And then notice the performance, not just the privileges that are given, but the performance in verse 3. He talks about giving away everything that he has, giving all of his possessions to the poor, or divesting himself of every earthly possession, and then even that, giving up his body to be burned, dying a martyr's death. Can you imagine any greater performance that a person could demonstrate? Any more excellent performance? And the point here is to see that he's setting these things up as the most excellent spiritual privileges and the most excellent duties that a man could perform, and yet still saying that apart from love, they're worth nothing. So all the performances and all the privileges that we might have and possess, all the things we might do, are nothing when they're separated from love. Now one doesn't have to go maybe any further than Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. If you want to look over there with me for just a second, to think about the fact that people can do spiritual things and yet not be Christians. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. This will be very familiar when you see the passage. Jesus, dealing with some religious leaders, says to them, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me," now look, listen to the performance and the privilege. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?'" And so here's an example of people who are doing incredible things. Incredible spiritual power seems to be theirs. And yet Jesus responds to them in verse 23 and says, "I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me. I have nothing to do with you." And so I think that supports this idea that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That the virtue that distinguishes Christians from non-Christians is not necessarily their performance, but that the things they are doing are grounded and rooted in love. That love is the distinguishing character that separates Christians from those who are pretenders. So I hope that you can embrace that idea that love is the sum of all Christian virtue. But let's go a little bit further and unpack this some more and ask, what's the nature of Christian love? What's it like? What does it look like? there are three things that I'd like to suggest to you about Christian love. The first of those is that Christian love flows from a single source. Now, I'm not saying that non-Christians cannot or do not love. There are plenty of unbelievers, non-Christians, people who profess no connection to God at all, are irreligious even, who love things and who do things that demonstrate self-sacrifice, who demonstrate care for others and things like that. I'm not saying that they can't love, but I'm saying that there is the tendency in the unbeliever, the thing that distinguishes us is that their love will often flow from maybe lots of different principles, or it may be driven by lots of different motives. Whereas the Christian's love flows from a single source. I was trying to think about a way to illustrate this, and I thought about David, who's going to be joining the Marine Corps soon, or has joined and will be going away soon. You know, and David's going to learn to love the Corps. And there's going to be a sense of love for his fellow Marines, and there's going to be a support there, system of camaraderie, and a love and appreciation for that. But then one day, perhaps, God willing, David will meet a woman that he wants to marry, and he's going to love her. And if David was not a believer, if he were just an unbeliever out there, he would probably love her out of a whole different set of principles and for a completely different set of reasons and even motives. He'd be looking to her much, much differently. And I know that illustration, like everyone, breaks down in several places. But the point is that the Christian loves out of a single source, a particular fountain, that is the Holy Spirit. The Christian's love springs from the Spirit of love that is given to him by God. So when we rightly direct our love towards God or towards men, it's springing from the Spirit of God living and working in us, renovating our hearts, changing us so that we love rightly, so that we love out of a proper source. Romans chapter 15, verse 30, and I threw lots and lots of scripture references into your notes, so you'll be able to keep up with these because we can't begin to go and look at all of them. Romans 15, 30, Paul appeals to his brothers by the love of the Spirit. And then he refers in Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, to Christian love as love in the Spirit. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, these phrases about fellowship and comfort and love and affection are all accorded to the Philippian believers by the Holy Spirit. They're given to them by the Spirit. And by the same Spirit, Paul says that God's love has been poured into our hearts in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And then 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 says, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." So abiding in Christ is connected with love. And in the last part of that verse, abiding is connected with the Spirit who lives in us. And so we love one another by the Spirit. The Christian love flows from a single supernatural source that is different from the way that we would love as unbelievers. So the nature of Christian love is first that it flows out of us from the Spirit of God. Secondly, it is produced by a single work. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, if you'll turn there with me, indicates to us that we don't love God and love people differently. I guess the point that I'm trying to make, the point I'm trying to make is that we don't begin to love God, but just ignore the people around us. We don't love them. We don't have an appreciation for them. But that the Spirit of God renews our whole hearts and shapes the way that we deal towards God and towards men. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. "And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds," this is the command that's flowing out of this that comes as a result of the new life. "We're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And we understand that as he speaks of behaving in true righteousness here, that we're thinking about the way that we behave towards people, and that in behaving in our holiness, it's talking about the way that we behave towards God. And so the Spirit of God, who has renewed us in the spirit of our minds, calls us to put off old ways of loving people, relating to people, and relating to God, and to relate to God in true holiness, and to relate to people in true righteousness, all together. So there's not a sense of a separateness, but the Holy Spirit renews the whole way that we relate to God and to people. It's a single work. It flows from a single source. It's a single work that God does in us, but also it's directed by a single motive. This is the third thing I'd like for you to see about the nature of the love that the Spirit produces in us. It's directed by a single motive. When we love God rightly, it's because we're captured by His majesty and His beauty and His holiness. And as we see those things, we're directed towards Him to give to Him, to love to Him the things that He is due, to give to Him the things that He's due. One author says, love to God is the foundation also of our gracious love to men. So the motive and the design of our love, excuse me, having a thing in my throat. The motive for our love is driven towards God as a result of His majesty and His beauty and His holiness. And that then overflows towards men. Let me see if I can clarify that a little bit more by pointing you to the illustration that John Piper communicates in his little book, Let the Nations Be Glad. In that beginning of that book, Piper says, thank you. Thank you so much. Missions does not exist because of people. Missions exists because there's not the proper worship of God in all the peoples of the earth. Missions is not ultimate. Worship is. And it's our reflection of a desire to worship God and that all the earth too would worship and love God appropriately that we are involved in missions. So the motive that we have for love is born out of the beauty and the holiness and the majesty and the glory of God that calls us to respond to Him in love, to react to a worship and to adore Him. And then that flows over into loving other people as well. So that the motive that drives us to love people is the same thing that drives us to love God, the glory and the worship and the majesty of God. The opposite side of that coin might be thought about like this. You won't recommend to others what you don't love. A missionary who is not reveling in the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God, who's not worshiping God, is not going to call others to worship Him. Now, he might be driven out of a sense of guilt. He might be driven out of a sense of wanting people to live better lives. He might be driven out of a sense of wanting them to have better practical needs met in their lives, but it won't be a Christian motive. The Christian motive for missions, the Christian motive for loving people, is first rooted in a love for God, a response to worship Him because He is due that thing. So Christian love is the sum of all Christian virtues. Of all the things that we do as Christians, love is the sum of those things. And the nature of that love flows out of the Holy Spirit whom God has placed in us. He's done a work in our hearts to cause us to love God and to love others. And that motive then, that single motive, is what drives us to love other people. Now let's think about that in terms of its product. What's produced in the Christian life? What's happening in us if we're expressing Christian love? Well, let's think first of all about our love towards God. What does that look like? Well, I've been hinting to this or speaking to it already. Christian love will move us to properly relate to God, and we will need no other incentive to do that. It'll cause us to relate properly to God, and we'll need no other incentive. You know how sometimes we tell our children, you know what, if you don't do this, I'm going to wear you out. And the thing that's moving and motivating them to do what we've commanded them to do is avoiding the wearing out of them. and their backside. That's one motive, but that's not Christian love. That's not them responding to us to say, Daddy, I love you and I want to do what pleases you. And when you give me a command, I want to respond to you in a way that reflects my love for you. That's a Christian love. And so when we can have a Christian love that's directed towards God, that moves us to relate properly to Him, and we'll need no other incentive to do that. Sincere love for God. I'm learning a new word that I'd like to teach you. It's the word dispose. Not dispose all. Not dispose in the sense of get rid of, but dispose in the sense of create a tendency in us. Christian love will dispose us to do some particular things. To worship and adore God rightly. To gladly recognize His greatness. To be amazed at His goodness to us. It'll dispose us to obey Him with a happy heart. Not grudgingly. Oh, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. The Bible says, oh, I'm going to miss this fun. You know, I used to have a time in my life where I thought obeying God was going to mean suffering all these horrible things and being unhappy. But Christian love disposes us to obey God with a happy heart. Christian love will cause us to understand that obeying God and giving Him glory and living unto His glory and our best are one and the same things. That our very best and God's glory are not opposed. They're not different. Christian love for God will cause us to run to Him for comfort rather than Dairy Queen. When life is coming unglued and we see people around us running to all their places for comfort, Christian love for God causes us to run to Him for comfort during our trials, because we know that He desires to comfort us and to provide for us. Love for God will dispose us to have a confidence in His Word and to dig into His Word, because we're certain that He would never lie to us and He would not lead us astray. Love for God will cause His praise to be continually in our mouths for all the good things that He has done. We won't be able to find time to complain or grumble or whine, but our mouths will continually be full of praise for God and His goodness. Christian love causes us to live a life of submission to Him because we desire to please Him. Christian love will dispose us to walk in humility with Him because we realize the great distance between us and Him, that His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, like the heavens are above the earth. And because of this great distance, we'll walk in humility with Him. And consequently, we'll desire to direct and reflect all glory to Him, never stealing any for ourselves. We'll not have a problem with being humiliated if it will cause Christ to be thought of more highly, because our desire is His glory. All of this is a picture, an outflow of Christian love. But then this will also be the thing that shapes our love towards others. So we think about our love toward God. Now let's think about our love towards others. Christian love will dispose us to act justly towards people who are around us. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. We will never want to wrong them or give them any less than the love they are due. We'll be truthful towards them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 calls us to remember to treat our neighbors in love. To treat our neighbors with anything less in love, in truthfulness. To do anything less than being truthful would be to treat them as enemies. We don't want to do that. True love moves us to think high thoughts of others, to consider them better than ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says to honor all men. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says that we are to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility to count others as more significant than ourselves. Christian love will dispose us to have a contentment with the place where God has put us. Christian love moves us to be content in the place where God has put us. Rather than looking around and coveting what others have, and rather than envying their position or their place in life. Christian love builds in us a tendency towards gentleness and calmness and kindness in our dealings with others. Yesterday, I studied, and then late in the evening, I went over to Papa John's to pick up a pizza, and I parked my vehicle in the parking lot around the corner. And when I came out of the pizza place, I remembered a time in the past when we'd been towed from the parking lot of this same business. And I thought, oh my, it's game day. There was a big article in the paper about towing. Do you know that 5,000 cars have been towed here since January? Yikes. Last year they towed like 8,000 cars. 2 or 3 years ago, mine was one of them. And I came around and you know how in my feebleness and tiredness of the day, my brain was not thinking correctly, and I came out and I started walking around the corner and I couldn't see my vehicle, and I thought, they towed my car. And I'd been preparing all this stuff for 2 or 3 days and thinking about this. And I thought, Christian love responds in kindness and gentleness and calmness. And I really honestly thought they had towed my car. I just parked it further up in that place than I thought I did. And it was just further around the corner. You know, so when I came around the corner, to my great joy, it was there. And I was able to drive home. But this came to my mind immediately. You know, when Christian love is flowing out of us, it reacts in gentleness and calmness and kindness to all of life's circumstances, especially in the ways that we deal with each other. It calls us to be peacemakers rather than be involving in quarrels and strife. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 reminds us that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offense. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love calls us to give to the poor, to bear one another's burdens, to share with each other in our need. It calls us to relate properly to authorities. It calls us to respond to our employers. It calls employers to treat their employees and their subordinates with kindness, looking out for their good. It calls parents to nurture their children in the admonition of the Lord, and children to honor their parents. And hopefully by now you can begin to see that just like the fruit on a tree, though it may be multiple pieces of fruit, all comes from the one single root of that tree. And that all the virtues of the Christian life are summed up in love. That if we have a rightly oriented love towards God and towards man, then the principle of love will move us and produce in us all the things that are necessary in the Christian life. Now, hopefully you can get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And because I want you to look there for just a moment to see again an opposite side of the coin. We see that Christian virtue is summed up in love, that it's expressed in a particular nature, that it's rooted in the spirit of love in us, that it produces particular things. But I want to finish by saying that there is an emptiness in virtue apart from love. And I just want to go again and stress this reality. Notice that all of these spiritual privileges that are mentioned, for instance, in verse 1, speaking of in tongues, and again, this is not a message about speaking in tongues, okay? It's about what's in this verse just in its face value of a spiritual privilege that has been in the past granted to God's people. And we're going to deal with this a little bit later, okay? But this spiritual privilege is no more use than a noisy gong to those who are around them apart from love. In verse 2, these prophetic powers and knowing all these mysteries and all these kinds of things are nothing. These performances are nothing. They don't serve people anything, and they don't have any virtue of serving us in themselves. They are absolutely and in all senses worthless. They don't produce anything. And this is the foundation of my remarks a few weeks ago when I was talking about people who love to do evangelism and they're out there doing evangelism, but that apart from love, your evangelism is empty. That there are people who love fellowship. They just love being together with people. But apart from loving God and loving people, your fellowship is empty. There are people who love to study and to dig into the deep things of God's Word. And apart from love, those digging into things don't produce anything of value. That these things are all critically important in and of themselves, but that they are useless apart from love. The best value of all these things is that they set our hearts on fire. For instance, the one who studies and understands the deep, intricate theological truths of God has his heart set on fire to love God more. to be more amazed at who He is, to be more incredibly overwhelmed at the greatness of God, and then appropriately to demonstrate that to those who are around us. The one who does all these things for their deepest value also sees them rooted in love. Well, let's think about some practical applications for this, and I'd like to suggest six of them as we're finishing up. Use this truth to examine yourself. Do you know this kind of love for God and for His people and for people in general? 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ and has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. And so, more particularly, do you have a love for God's people? Is there something that calls you together to just be passionately caring and to have an affection for the people of God? Do you rejoice in the goodness of God and delight in Him? Do you see that welling forth in your heart? You know, this will be the stuff of heaven. I talked with a young man once who felt like that heaven was going to be about whatever you love here. And he loved tennis, so heaven was going to be tennis 24/7. I hated to crush his bubble, but to share with him that heaven is about loving God. It's about being in God's presence, and it's about worshiping Him and praising Him. And do you rejoice in the goodness of God now, or do you just want Him for what He can produce for you? Do you find yourself doing good to others? 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19 speak to doing good for others if we abide in Him. If God's love abides in us, we will love not just in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So as you find these tendencies of real love in your life, rejoice. As you study and dig and learn, and as you're challenged to learn, and those things cause you to go, the greatness of God is overwhelming, and as a result, I love Him more. Then rejoice in that evidence of the Spirit's love in your heart. But apart from them, ask God to uncover the reason for their lack. Secondly, allow this to instruct you as a proper way of living the Christian life. In other words, about the attitude you have towards the world. In Luke chapter 9, verse 55, Jesus and the disciples were dealing with some Samaritans who were not receiving Him. They were rejecting Him. And you remember what they said? Jesus, You want us to call down fire from heaven and just consume them? And can't you sometimes kind of sense that spirit in yourself? You know, when people are not doing what they're supposed to do, you just say, God, would You just destroy them? Would You wipe them out and crush them? That'd show them. That'd serve them right. And Jesus rebukes His disciples, because He's saying to them, that's not the spirit that we're to have towards the world. He's calling them to have a sense of compassion and love, and to understand that Christian character designs itself towards loving and compassion and mercy towards people who are around us. Thirdly, allow this to provoke you to study the love of God more carefully. I would challenge you to dig through the Gospel of John, maybe for instance, or particularly in John chapter 17, and think about the way the love relationship between God the Father and God the Son. To dig through that and understand the love of God more carefully, and to see those things and allow it to be the foundation for the way that you love others. Fourthly, let this remain your lifelong and increasing motive for all you are as a Christian. Let this be your lifelong motive for all that you are as a Christian. This all begins with an understanding of the gospel, that a lost, corrupt sinner, worthy of judgment and justice from God, worthy of punishment and eternal hell, sees the Son of God crucified for him. In this, God demonstrated love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so as we see that, and we see the love demonstrated to us, we respond in love. Not just going through praying a prayer, not just filling out a card and getting baptized and being a church member, but in love we cast faith upon Christ to hope in Him to deliver us from the wrath that we deserve. In love we repent of our sin because we say, oh, I hate my sin. I want to obey this God who has demonstrated this love for me and who has so rightly called me to obey Him. In love, we respond to Him in repentance and faith, and from that day forward, we increasingly love and respond to Him in repentance and faith and serve Him and obey Him with happy hearts. as we more and more understand what God has called us to do and to be, we demonstrate our love for Him more and more by doing those things. So let this always be the lifelong increasing motive and guide and principle of your life as you serve God. Number 5, guard yourself against envy, malice, bitterness, and holding grudges. James chapter 3, verse 16 says that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And the reality is that we have not been completely made altogether loving yet, have we? The Spirit struggles against the flesh. I want to do things so that you will like me better. And so do you. And you want to do things that are seen visibly by others so they will think well of you. And we want to get things from people, and so we will treat them lovingly so we can get. And then when we don't get what we want, or when people don't behave as we think they ought, then we get jealous and envious, and we have malice and bitterness, and we hold grudges in our wickedness, in the sinfulness of our flesh. And so we've got to be on the guard for those things, because loving Christ and serving Christ and loving each other cannot exist together with envy and malice and bitterness and holding grudges. Our flesh battles against these things, and we have to be careful against them. We have to watch for them and guard against them. Our willfulness and our impatience can get the best of us. Unresolved issues can raise their heads at the smallest provocation and cause great damage. And so we must be always guarding our hearts against these things. For when we are not right with men, we are not right with God. Remember that love for God and love for man are one. Remember when Jesus summed up the commandment? Love God, love man. This is the great commandment. So the principle of loving God and loving man are one and the same. We can't separate them. We can't be envious Christians. We can't be cold-hearted Christians. We can't be unloving Christians. Those are oxymorons. It's like talking about bright darkness or jumbo shrimp. Okay? So we've got to understand that as those things, the Holy Spirit of God lives within us to enable us to put to death the sin that is in us. And we must be aware for it, watching it, guarding. 6th and finally, remember that Christ calls us to love our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. And it's no wonder that we're called to do this. It's no wonder that we're called to love those who use us despitefully, who are against us, who say things about us, because who else has exemplified love for their enemies but Christ? Who else has loved their enemies best but Christ? And we are called to be no less than Christ is. So, if our hearts are full of Christian love, it'll find an escape. We'll find ways to make our love known by our deeds. This is not going to look the same in every person. Everyone in here is gifted differently, and you are able to express your love and your care in different kinds of ways. But if love is a main principle in the heart of a real Christian, then the labor of love is the main business of the Christian life. If love is a main principle in the heart of a real Christian, then the labor of love is the main business of the Christian life. May God give us grace not to love in word, but also in deed. Not to love just in word or concept, but in deed and action. Let's pray together. Father, grant us mercy for just a moment to consider the way that we love you and the way that we love others. Do we see it as flowing from the Holy Spirit? Is it something that even surprises us sometimes? Knowing that in the past I would have never responded to you this way, or I would never have cared for other people the way I do. I would have never been able to overlook sins and offenses. I would have never been able to dismiss that behavior or that remark. Do we see you working out in us a love that is unmixed in motive? Do we see you working in us by your power a care for people that we just don't naturally and normally have? or a love for deep things of theology that we wouldn't have had before. We weren't good students in school. We didn't care about the details of things, but now we want to dig and to know you better. We weren't great doers of good deeds in the past, and yet now we want to be involved not just in caring for our own needs, but in caring for others. God, help us to find these evidences, and if they are not there, cause us, I pray, to wonder why. For the person who loves not does not belong to you. Help us to see the emptiness of pretense or pretending, that we can have all kinds of impressive performance and yet apart from love be nothing. And oh God, would you enable us by your Spirit to make progress? I dare say there's no one in the room that says that we love as we ought. We don't love you as we ought, nor do we love each other as we ought. And we thank you that the remedy for this is not bound up in a list that calls us to get busy checking off performance-oriented rituals. But the remedy for this is found in Christ, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the work of your Holy Spirit, renovating our hearts, changing our minds, calling us to repentance when we are selfish, and granting us grace to give ourselves wholly to you and to one another. We thank you for this wonderful provision and pray that you would enable us indeed to be a people who love not just in word, but in deed as well. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Well, one of the practical ways that God grants us to be able to demonstrate our love to Him, our appreciation for His provision, is through our tithes and offerings. I want to encourage you to remember that this is as much a part of worship as anything else that we do. That our giving is a way to thank God for His goodness to us. And so we want to take the opportunity to continue our worship in a responsive way by giving to Him. Now, if you're a guest with us, we want to encourage you to know that we're not asking you to give. We just ask you to give us that little tear-off that you placed in, that you filled out perhaps earlier. And we don't want you to feel obligated to give this morning, but just let us know that you're here. Just standing with me as we sing together, My Jesus I Love.
My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on my brow. If ever
my Jesus, 'tis thou. I love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou givest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering throne on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
And so whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So in all that we do this week, may God give us grace to do so as unto Him, out of love for Him, and as a reflection of our love for His glory and honor.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.